Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, and Lord, we just come to you with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving for what you have done for us. Father, as we can come into this season of year, when we celebrate, when we look back to your resurrection, Father, we do know that all of human history points to the cross. It all before the cross looked forward to the cross. Everything now looks back to the cross. Everything focuses on the cross, revolves around the cross. And Father, we know that it is immense love that brought you to the cross. And Father, we just pray that we reflect that in our life. Lord, we thank you for this time to come together. We pray that you would be honored and that we be edified through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the simplest description which the Bible gives of God is God is love, John 4:16. God is love and God is sovereign. His love leads him to desire our ultimate good, and his sovereignty allows him to be able to carry out that ultimate good and be able to fulfill that ultimate good. But many people have confused this. Yes, God is love, but love is not God. Some people have tended to confuse the two, and they wind up going astray. To equate love with God is to make love the ultimate object of our worship instead of God, and it is to replace every other attribute of God with only one, and that is love. God is love, but love is not God. Love is an essential attribute of God, and as his spiritual children, we're to reflect that, we're to manifest that love in our life. Many Christians value truth and correct doctrine, and that's good. Christians should value truth. Christians should value correct doctrine. But many of these Christians are willing to shoot first and ask questions later if somebody violates one of their particular pet doctrines, or if they think someone is straying from orthodoxy. It's easy to have correct doctrine, but it's not easy to love. The truth without love is legalism. Others think it's unloving to ever confront error, or to rebuke a sinner, or to call him to account. But love without truth is liberalism. Truth without love is legalism. Love without truth is liberalism and hollow sentimentality. Corinth was a church that lacked love. It had spiritual gifts, but the key ingredient in those gifts was missing, and that key ingredient was love. The supreme characteristic that God demands of his children is love. Is love. And it's a quality that the enemy spends a lot of time trying to undermine, trying to erode within the church. Now, from a literary point of view, 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the greatest piece of literature ever penned, ever written. Some call 1 Corinthians 13 the hymn of love. Some call it the Beatitudes set to music. Some call 1 Corinthians 13 a love letter without equal. Well, unfortunately, in our culture today, the word love has lost much of its original meaning, much of its original connotation. The early Christians faced a similar problem that faces the church today, and that's that the word love has often become nothing more, or equated with nothing more than sheer lust. Today, when someone says, "I love you," they often mean, "I love me and I want you." That, of course, is the worst kind of selfishness. Fortunately, the Greek language is more precise than our English language when it comes to talking about the different aspects of love. The Greek language has four L words that express all the aspects of love. Agape is one of the rarest words in ancient Greek literature, but it's one of the most common words in the New Testament. It never refers to romantic or physical love. This is the word eros, where we get our word erotic from, and it never appears in the New Testament. And agape is not sentimental, syrupy emotion. It's not family love, the love between a parent and a child. There's a different word for that. That's strophage. Agape doesn't describe a friendly, brotherly, affectionate love. There's another one for that, and that's philia. This is where we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's philia. It's brotherly love. Fortunately for us, God never commands us to have this type of love for everybody. Because it's just natural. Our attraction to some people just isn't all it should be. Some people we just don't click with. But even if we're obeying the command to have agape love, the love of choice, this is the love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father. It's the love that God has for us. If we're obeying the command to have agape love, the love of choice, we often end up liking and becoming fond of people that we normally didn't originally click with to begin with. Even if someone doesn't appeal to us, we can still show agape love to that person by caring for them, being considerate to them, treating them right, helping them grow in the faith and the knowledge and the love of the Lord, or helping lead them to the Lord. This is the love, again, which the Father has for the Son. It's a self-sacrificial love. Above all things, it's a self-sacrificial love. It desires the good of others, and it doesn't wish harm to anyone. Now, it's a mistake to isolate 1 Corinthians 13 from its context, from the rest of 1 Corinthians, from chapter 12, from chapter 14. It's like taking a diamond and removing it from a setting. It's still pretty, but it's not near as pretty and near as beautiful as it is when it's in its setting. So 1 Corinthians, it's a mistake to take it out of its setting. We need to see it in the context as a whole. In chapter 12, Paul taught the importance of spiritual gifts. He taught the importance of even the lesser gifts. He taught the importance of the greater gifts, and that even the greater gifts were dependent upon the weaker gifts. That the weaker gifts only seemed to be weaker, but they were necessary as well. In chapter 14, Paul's going to discuss the proper use of the gifts. The proper use of the gifts that occur within the body, especially the gift of languages. But here in chapter 13, Paul gives what is a proper motive of how we're to exercise. What is the atmosphere in which the gifts are to work? What are the power that the spiritual gifts are to operate in? And this is the more excellent way that he says in verse 31, the end of verse 31. Love is definitely more excellent than feeling resentful and having a nobody needs me attitude like the people in 1 Corinthians 12 through 20, and it's certainly more excellent than acting superior to others and thinking I don't need anybody, as those in the second half of chapter 12. But Paul shifts from what is important. In verse 31 he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire to have people who possess the gifts that will bring the most edification to the body. Have that desire that those people come into the church and flourish. That's important. But Paul shifts from what is important to what is most important. And I show you a still more excellent way. When Paul says and, he's tying it directly to what he's just said previously. But it's also a transition to what he's getting ready to say. It's as though he's saying, and, that is, in addition to the command that I just gave you to desire that people come into the church and use their spiritual gifts, in addition to that, either by conversion coming into the church or by coming into the church through moving into the area from other areas, in addition to all that, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. And the more excellent way is the motivation that lies behind the desire for and the exercise of spiritual gifts in the local church. And that motivation has to be love. If the church in Corinth was to have any hope at all, of being able to obey and fulfill the commands that Paul has just given in chapter 12, if they had any hope of correcting their abuse of spiritual gifts, they needed to combine Paul's instructions in chapter 12 with what he's about to tell them. The Corinthian church has succeeded in separating love from spiritual gifts. And this was the root of their problem. And it's the root of every conflict that arises in the church today. James 4:1 says, "What is the source of conflicts among you? Is it not your members that wage war? Is it not your lust that wage war in your members? You desire and you don't get, so you murder. You envy. There's dissensions. So what? It's a matter of a lack of love." This is what plagued the church in Corinth. It was their desire for spiritual gifts, especially the more showy gifts, the more ostentatious gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. This was the one they really went after because it was the one that was most showy. It's the one that attracted the most attention to themselves. It was the most flamboyant. But they totally missed the point of why they should want these particular gifts. They were desiring the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. They wanted all the show without the fruit that actually went along with it. And for desiring the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit is just a self-serving exercise in futility. In fact, the impact that someone's spiritual gift has on a particular church, has on a congregation, has on an individual, is totally dependent upon that gift being motivated by love. If your gift isn't motivated by love, it's worthless. It's no good. In other words, the value of a spiritual gift is dependent on love. But love is not dependent on a gift. Love has an intrinsic value all its own that is independent from any gift. All the gifts will pass away, but love abides forever. Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And it's because love abides forever, forever. You're not going to need faith in heaven. You're not going to need hope in heaven because it's going to be realized. Faith will turn to sight. Hope will turn to reality. But we will love through all eternity. Therefore, love is the greatest gift. It's amazing to me that the entire essence of the Christian life can be just summed up in one word, and that word's love. What is Christianity? Love. What is Christian faith? Love. Christianity can be summed up in one word. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This is what Paul says in Romans 13:10. Well, how is love the fulfillment of the law? Well, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, are you going to take His name in vain? Are you going to dishonor the Sabbath day? No, you rejoice in having a day of the week to be able to be with the one and focus on the one that you love and adore. Are you going to have any other false idols before Him? No. If you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to steal from him? No. Are you going to covet anything he has? No. You would much rather they have it than you have it. Are you going to bear false witness against them? No, not at all. That would be abhorrent to somebody who loves their neighbor as himself. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:1, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The word fervent there is the same word that's used for Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sweating drops of blood. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Christ. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's the more excellent way. And it's the way Paul's going to show us in the next 13 verses. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is going to show us the preeminence of love. In 4 through 7, he's going to demonstrate the perfections of love. And in 8 through 13, he states the preeminence of love, or the permanence of love. So we have the preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3, perfections of love in verses 4 through 7, and the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. We'll get through verses 1 through 3 tonight. The preeminence of love. Now, Paul first addresses the gift that was most prized by the Corinthians, and that was tongues. So this is the first thing he addresses. He puts it on last on his list of gifts to emphasize that it's at the bottom of the ranking. It's the least important gift, but he puts it first here because this is the gift that the Corinthian church valued the most. This is the one they prized the most. So this is the one he demonstrates first. Paul uses himself to illustrate an impossible hypothetical situation. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You become an irritant. He imagines himself being able to speak every known language on the face of the earth. Just imagine that. There's, what, like 6,000 languages on the face of the earth? Paul is saying he can, just imagine if I can speak every language on the face of the earth. And not only that, but even be able to communicate with angelic beings. Wow. This was an ability that not even the most ambitious member in the Corinthian church would ever even try to aspire to. Not even the Apostle Paul, or any other apostle for that matter, ever spoke all the languages in the world. They certainly didn't speak angelic language, whatever that may be. So this gift that Paul's speaking here is just so far and above anything that the Colossians could have ever thought to have possessed, or thought that they could boast in. It was an unobtainable goal. But Paul kind of burst their bubble by telling them, without love, this is nothing. It doesn't matter. You could speak 6,000 languages. You could even have angelic language. If you don't have love, you're nothing but an irritant. You're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You're involved in pagan worship, basically. It's no better than pagan worship. It's worse than nothing. It is a positive irritant. The Christians, they were so caught up in having all these showy gifts, the gift of tongues. They were so caught up in having all these showy, flamboyant gifts that they nullified the very purpose of having the gifts in the first place. What good did it do to have all this if you nullify the very reason for having the gift, the very purpose of having the gift? Now, in New Testament times, ceremonies honoring pagan deities like Bacchus, the god of wine, Cybele, she was the nature and fertility goddess. There was Dionysus, who was the Greek god of wine, son of Zeus. Bacchus was the Roman god of wine. But the pagan festivals that they would hold around these particular gods involved speaking in ecstatic, incomprehensible tongues, incomprehensible language. It was just real ecstatic speech, ecstatic noises, accompanied by the banging of gongs and cymbals and the blowing of trumpets, just blasting trumpets. So Paul's readers got his point when he said that they were nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. When something is said without love, no matter how eloquent the words are, it's no more than pagan gibberish. Talk is cheap when it's not spoken out of love. The little nursery rhyme, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is not true. Words can cut deep and leave scars that last a lifetime. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about our speech, especially the book of Proverbs, and not all of it's real positive. Let's just take a minute and skim through just only a fraction of these verses that we find in Proverbs. Turn to the book of Proverbs. We'll start in chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Now, this is a familiar passage to many of you. The seven deadly sins. There are six things which the Lord hates, and notice how many of them have to do with the mouth, with our speech. There are six things which the Lord hates. He has seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So three of the seven have to do with issues of the tongue. That was Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Proverbs 12. Let's go over to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18, 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Verse 2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Verse 23. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. In other words, we think before we speak. 17:4, chapter 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Verse 9. And this goes directly to 1 Corinthians 13. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. 21:23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. 25:11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. How good to be an encourager. Verse 27, chapter 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Wow, I think of Paul and Peter in that respect when Paul had to rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy. Better is open rebuke than love concealed. 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And where did Jesus say our words flow from? Our heart, right? What proceeds out of the mouth is whatever fills the heart is what comes out of the mouth. What did James say about the tongue in James 1:26? Y'all should know this. We've been memorizing the book of James. James 1:26. That a man who does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is worthless. The gift of language is worthless without love. Now in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul moves to another gift. A different gift. A different revelatory gift, a different speaking gift. He dealt with the gift of tongues, which of course is a speaking gift. Now he deals with the gift of prophecy. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. But what is true of tongues is also true of another speaking gift. And again, that's prophecy. And one of the sign gifts. Faith. Prophecy exceeds tongues because it's a greater gift, a better gift than tongues, because prophecy had the ability of being able to reveal new revelation to the church during the church age. It edified the church more because the church would grow more as more revelation was added to the canon of Scripture. It benefited the church as a whole more than tongues. Tongues may have been beneficial to an individual, but prophecy benefited the church as a whole. Now, there's an overlap of prophecy with mysteries and knowledge. The mystery, Paul said, remember what Paul said the mystery was the church. The church was the mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that was fully revealed. The Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body was a mystery. And it was revealed through the gift of prophecy. Knowledge is the proper application of new revelation of the prophecy. So there's an overlap between prophecy, mysteries, and knowledge. What Paul is saying here by listing all three of these is that he would have the ultimate prophetic gift. Ultimate prophetic gift. He would have all knowledge, all mysteries. In other words, he'd be able to know all of God's divine plan and be able to apply it to all of life's circumstances, no matter when, at all times, in all places. Now, of course, this is utterly impossible because Paul would have to be God to be able to do this. But Paul is just presenting the highest, highest expression of this particular gift, is to be able to know all knowledge, all prophecy, all revelation, all mysteries. But if he doesn't have love, it's nothing. He doesn't say almost nothing. He says it's nothing. It is nothing. But even if the gift to this extent is useless, it's useless without love. Useless without love. In fact, claiming to have this gift and not be motivated by love is actually damnable. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. We'll start in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So to say that you prophesy without love, false prophecy, prophesying the name of Jesus is a damnable offense. So to have to exercise this gift is not only a lack of love, it ultimately leads to destruction. Now another extreme, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now this is not salvific faith. It's not the basis of our Christian life. It's not trust in Jesus Christ. This is faith to perform extreme and extraordinary miracles. If I have faith to remove all mountains, to remove mountains. Paul is referring here to Matthew 17:20, where the disciples had tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And they asked Jesus why. And he says, well, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea. In other words, Jesus there was not referring to the littleness of their faith. He was referring to the absence of their faith. Even if you had it, but you don't even have it as big as a mustard seed. So he's referring to the total absence of their faith. But Paul here is saying, if I had all faith, to be able to remove mountains, it's one of the most extraordinary miracles you could ever see, and have not love, it's nothing. Jonah was a person who had great faith, but he had no love. He had faith that God would be able to do. He had faith that God would be able to bring the Assyrians to repentance when he went and preached at Nineveh. Tarshish is west. Nineveh is northeast. Jonah went the opposite direction that God told him to go when he was commanded to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. The Assyrians were Israel's sworn enemy. The Assyrians were a brutal, brutal people. They would skin their enemies alive. They would lead their captives away with hooks in their lips. They were a brutal people. Jonah didn't want to preach repentance to them. And he didn't want to go because he was afraid they'd actually be saved, that God would do what he would do. He knew the character of God. He had faith in the character of God. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4, beginning verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What displeased Jonah? Verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. The Ninevites had repented. They'd repented of dustcloth and ashes. They even put dustcloth and ashes on the animals, as though the animals could repent. That's how contrite they were for their sin. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I mean, Jonah just said, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew you were going to do this, God. I just knew it. And look at this, these wicked, wicked people. You have brought them to repentance. How could you do that? He had faith, but he had no love. None whatsoever. Even after they repented, he didn't have any love for them. Verses 3 through 5. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. It's better to die than to see my enemies come to know you, Lord. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade, until he could see what would happen in the city. He just went and camped out on the hill and waited to see if perhaps God might change his mind and decide to torch the city. That would have what made Jonah real happy. Everything Jonah acknowledged God to be, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity, all this, everything he acknowledged God to be, Jonah was not. He didn't even desire to be like God. He didn't even answer God when God asked him a question. He had no love, so in the end, he was absolutely nothing. In Paul, in chapter 3, or in verse 3 of 13, turns to another gift of helps. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, this is hard. Can a person really help other people without love being involved? Can they really meet the needs of others with a loveless spirit? Oh, apparently so. Apparently so. This is the ultimate hypothetical. The ultimate hypothetical. If I give all my possessions, divest myself of all my assets, every possession, in order to feed the poor, to help the poor. It's the ultimate expression. Paul probably never went to this extreme in his real life. But to surrender all earthly possessions to help the needy without there being love, yes, it's possible. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property, kept back some of it themselves. Why did they do that? Well, because Barnabas had done it, and Barnabas got a real lot of attention from that. They wanted the same amount of attention, so they'll say, hey, we can go do this, and we'll keep back a little bit of ourselves and make everybody think we're being real generous, just so we can get the praise of men. So, yes, people give for different reasons. 1 Peter 4:9. 1 Peter 4:9. Here says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Well, as you do it with complaint, you're not being loving. You may be hospitable, but you're not doing it out of love. You're doing it out of compulsion, not love. So yes, it's possible to be generous, but yet at the same time to be unloving. The rabbis taught that you didn't need to give anything over 20%. So when Paul said, if I give everything, well, that was going way over and above and beyond what even the rabbis required. And then Paul says, if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Really, the best translation of this and the one that has the most manuscript evidence for it is that I may boast. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that I may boast, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, Paul is talking about here the ultimate expression of self-sacrifice. Besides just divesting himself of all his assets, be actually selling himself into slavery in order to raise the money to give to others. And self-sacrifice without love is no benefit. You not only... is your physical bank account drained, but your spiritual bank account is empty as well. Now this is the first three. These are Paul is talking about the preeminence of love here in these first three verses. That if there's not love, all the gifts, everything else, all the gifts without love amount to absolutely nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that for this church, we thank you that this church is, Father, a church that demonstrates love, that demonstrates itself sacrificially, and that its works, its deeds are motivated by love, not out of just a desire to receive the praise of man, but out of love. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.